The year was 2008. It was near the end of the year. The U.S. economy was in disarray, and there had just recently been an election. The winner of that election for president, as you know, was Barack Obama. And one of his advisors, his chief of staff, who is now the mayor of Chicago, Rahm Emanuel, made a very interesting statement, and one that met with a lot of disdain and a lot of criticism from conservatives, from people in the other party. And he said, you know what? He said, it's good never to let a serious crisis go to waste. Now, that told you a lot about what the Obama administration, their vision was for the economy. And we can certainly debate about whether those steps that they have taken have helped matters or hurt matters. And I suppose history will provide a good judge of that. But the insight there, never let a serious crisis go to waste, is one that I think applies truly to our spiritual lives. We read here in James 1 a very famous passage. All of you have heard it before, I'm sure. And I'm certainly not going to preach anything tonight that has never been preached before. I'm certainly not going to preach much, I think, that you haven't already heard. And yet, there is in this truth, never let a crisis go to waste. There is a principle here in the book of James that I think applies to us as individuals, us as a church, us as what we're going through right now. And so I'd like to speak tonight on a very simple topic. Don't let a good trial go to waste. Before we get into that, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much, as we sang tonight, that you are the rock in a weary land, that we have a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. Thank you as well for the truth of this passage, the benefit of trials, the benefit of tribulations. Father, may we rightly divide your word of truth tonight. I pray that every word of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's see this crisis. Let's see this trial that the Apostle James is talking about here in three different ways. First of all, the content of the crisis. The content of a crisis. Now, James was speaking to whom? It says right here, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. So this book is directed at the 12 tribes, Jewish Christians, who are what? Scattered abroad. That means they're no longer in Jerusalem. They're part of the broader region. It was written to anybody, all Jewish Christians who are not in Jerusalem. Now, these Christians were going through incredible duress, incredible trial. Now, if you were a Gentile Christian, you would certainly feel pressure from your family. You'd feel pressure from the surrounding community. A lot of times, you might feel that because, why? You refuse to support, say, the Temple of Diana. You refuse to support the local idol makers, and so they'd say, we're coming after you. There would be persecution on an economic basis, in addition to the kind of persecution of saying, oh, your guys are crazy. You're nuts. We're not following you. Those were what the Gentile Christians faced. But think about what the Jewish Christians faced. Think about what those who had converted to Christ from Judaism faced. They faced all those same things because they were scattered abroad. The history of the Jewish people has been one of extraordinary persecution just on the basis of being ethnic Jews. But on top of that layer, they had an incredible persecution from family. Incredible trials that they would go through as their family would turn their back on them. Their family would say, "We want nothing to do with you. You have left Judaism." And so these are the people that he was talking to. This was during the time when Christians were going by the dozens, hundreds to the lions. This is a time of absolutely incredible persecution, a crucible of tribulation that I know that I've never seen, and I think it's very unlikely that we will see again. But let's talk about the content of this crisis. What is a crisis? What is this trial that James is referring to? Well, first of all, let's talk about when it develops. This is right from the text. "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Not when tribulations descend upon you or come at you from the side, when you fall into diverse temptations. And there's this idea that tribulation, trials, it's almost like when we're in the middle of them, we're in a pit. We're down in the middle. We feel like Joseph down in the middle of that pit with no way to get out. We took one step and suddenly we're in a hole. What happened? I don't see any escape here. I'm sitting in an incredible pit. You know, another person that I think of when I think of trials, of this idea of falling into tribulation, what about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a faithful prophet of God's word. God said, "Say this," and he said, "Thus saith the Lord." He was doing what's right. And what did they do? They took him into a dungeon, and they threw him in there. He's sinking down in the mire. He has no way of getting out on his own, and it takes a bunch of men coming with old rotten rags to pull him up. Fall into. Not only fall into, but diverse temptations. Any number, variety of temptations multiplied. And I think part of what James is saying here is, number one, your trials might not be my trials. Your troubles may very well not be my trial. There's an endless set of trials that can hit us suddenly, unexpected. We're walking along and suddenly there's a trial and we fall. We fall right into it and we're there. That's how, when it develops, where is it directed? I love this part. Knowing this, that the trying of your what? Your faith. Now, we could have said the trying of what? Your knowledge. The trying of your habits. The trying of your obedience. The trying of your... He said the trying of your faith. Now, sometimes I think we view this kind of tribulation or this kind of trial as just something, any bad thing that happens to us. Oh, this just looks like a bad thing happening to us. I'm under siege. I'm under trial. I'm under tribulation. And certainly there's an element of truth in that. But what I want to focus on tonight is what it says, the trial of your faith. If you go kill someone and you go into jail for the rest of your life, is it really, are you really thinking of it as the trial of your faith? No, in a sense, it's simply chastening. Simply God saying, you chose here, and here's your effect. In other words, I can see the cause. I say, oh, that's why. We can think of any number of sins that when you see, when God chastens you for a sin, you look back and you say, oh, financial difficulties right now. Oh, yeah, I haven't been tithing. I haven't been honoring God with my substance. Interesting. I see. But what's faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Put yourself in the position of these Jewish Christians. They had come out from Judaism. They had left The book of Hebrews told them exactly why. It's so much better. It's a more sure word of prophecy. You have this, follow Christ. He's so much better than the angels. Come out of Judaism and follow Christ. So they stepped out in faith. They accepted Christ. They believed. They followed him. And then what happened? Their family deserted them. Their family persecuted them. The government was after them. They were being thrown into literally the den of lions. They were mocked and persecuted wherever they went. They were the refuse of the earth. That is the trying of your faith. That is them saying, wait a second. Why did I believe this? What is this real? Am I really going to be rewarded for this? Is my faith resting on something? Should I have done this? And I think there's what we see here when we're thinking about the trying of your faith, the way I think about it is, a trial that under human circumstances never makes sense. You can't see it. You don't understand it. You're sitting there and you say, "What, God, where did this come from? I was following you. What's the purpose of this? What your faith is under test. Your faith is being tried. Go to Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11. Think of the great heroes of faith. Those trials of faith, did they make sense? Abraham, go sacrifice your son, your only son. Yep, the one that you already exercised faith, you already had a trial of your faith when I told you that you would have a son at 90 plus years old. Sarah would have a son at 90 years old. Yeah. Yeah, that, remember? Yeah, go kill him. Go sacrifice him to me. It didn't make any sense, humanly speaking. Say that, this is a trial of my faith, of my belief in God. God is telling me this? Think about these kind of circumstances. Noah, go build an ark. Why? Why would I go build an ark? And yet God says, and my faith is in God, so I'm going to go do it. The trying of your faith. The trying when things don't seem to match up with our human reality. When things don't seem, when we have to look at something with the eye of faith, not with the eye of sight. The trying of your faith. Finally, let's talk about, in the content of the crisis, what it does. What it does. Now, this is something that's neat. James says, knowing this, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Knowing that it works, that it produces, that it does something. Isn't that interesting? That's the default position. That's the default position of trial. It does something. It produces something. It changes something. It gives something. The default position of a trial is not, whew, got through that, still the same as before. It works. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 5, same thing. It says, tribulation worketh patience. It's what it fundamentally does. It's what it fundamentally is. The trial of your faith does something. And this is where we move on to the point I made at the beginning. Don't let that trial go to waste. Don't let the trying of your faith, when everything in your sight, in your human sight, is saying, this does not make sense. Why? Don't miss it. Don't miss the benefit. Don't miss what that trying works. Second, let's talk about a command in the crisis. So we've got the content of the crisis. We have the command when you're in the crisis. This is so incredibly counterintuitive. It defies everything you could possibly think is logical. First of all, we have a command to reckon. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it. You're to be a good accountant. Now, I'm a terrible accountant. I think I'm probably the world's worst accountant. Not only is math never been my strong suit, but patience with numbers has never been my strong suit, and the desire to follow through and actually chart everything has even less been my strong suit. I certainly am not an accountant. I'm very grateful for the work that Mr. McKean does here. But we're to be an accountant. When it says count it all joy, I think what James is getting at there is saying it's not your natural tendency to count it all joy. That's why you have to reckon it. That's why you should count it up. Because our normal fleshly reaction to trial is, yikes, get me out of here. That's just a bad thing. Our fleshly reaction is terrible, awful, no good. And what does James say? Count it all joy. Get out your ledger. Let's get out your ledger. Let's see what the bad is. Well, we put our pain on there. We put the hurt when we're going through trial, when the injury, maybe to reputation, to what have you. But James says, none of that stuff. Chalk up all joy on the good side of the ledger. That's what you're looking for. All joy. You might also say, count it nothing but joy. Don't count anything else but joy in this tribulation. We think of that verse, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world shall not be compared to the glory which will be revealed. When you are a good accountant with trials, you'll count everything joy because you see what's ahead. You see with the eyes of faith what God has. So the command is not only to reckon, it's to rejoice. This too doesn't make any sense. Rejoice when everything is going wrong and worse? I can't make hide nor hair of it? I don't understand it at all? This is a terrible thing. From anyone looking at me would say, wow, what a miserable thing you're going through. I'm sorry. And your reaction is rejoicing? Now, let's think for a minute about what this means to rejoice. Now, we know we're to rejoice at all times. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord some way. Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. When things are going well, no, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, I take this to not mean that we should walk around with a big artificial smile on our face in the middle of a trial. This really hit me hard here. I'm really hurting, but I'm going to put on a big smile. You know, I've been at a church like that, and it was really just everything focused on being happy, big smiles on your faces. And it can come off as really artificial, because I think sometimes it is. And how do we know that? Well, was Christ perfect? Did Christ rejoice all the time? Of course he did. Christ also wept for Lazarus. Christ wept for the people around him. So is weeping incompatible with joy? It can't be. What about Christ in the garden? Was Christ rejoicing in the garden when he was sweating drops of blood? When he was crying out to his Father saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? He was rejoicing. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been perfect. And so what I don't mean to suggest is that we walk around in trial with some big artificial smile on their face, hoping everyone thinks about, hey, wow, what a happy guy he is. No. There can be human pain and suffering. There can be loss and grief. And yet underneath it, the command does not change. Rejoice. Find joy. Count it all joy. Abundant joy. Overwhelming joy. Joy that you can't even describe. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make any sense. But of course, we only find that joy in the Spirit. And that leads us to the third command, which is to relinquish control. This also is counterintuitive. Relinquish control. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. Remember what we said about the default position of a trial is to work, to do something? And I think James just drives us home. He reinforces it when he says, let patience. Now get out there and stir things up and make it happen. Make patience have her perfect work. Let patience have her perfect work. You know, that word patience there, it's a very interesting word. It's a combination of two words, basically, or two roots, and when it puts together, it means to abide under. Abide under. Isn't that a wonderful idea of what patience is? You're abiding under. When you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off and you want to start, you know, slamming on your horn and doing all that stuff, patience is abiding under that and under that annoyance. When someone is rude to you, when someone says something to you, patience is just abiding under it. Letting it work. Just abiding right under it and saying, I'm sticking under this. I'm going to abide. And I think this is such a wonderful picture of what Christ commands, what Scripture commands to do in trial. Abide under it. That's counterintuitive. We get a storm and we say, let me get out of the storm. I got to go hide. I got to get out of here. This is painful. This hurts. I don't want to be under this. I don't want to let the pain just keep on building. I don't want to be stretched. Come on, let me relax again. Let patience have her perfect work. Allow yourself to abide under that trial, under that tribulation. What an incredible concept. What I thought of as an analogy, and obviously imperfect analogy, but what we recently went through as a family, as my family, with Tabitha in labor. What I learned, and thankfully I wasn't the one going through it, man, what we learned is, when she was in the middle of a contraction, what does your body, your body's under extreme pain, what does your body want to do? Tighten up everything and take control and say, oh, stop this pain, I gotta stop it. You know what, the thing that I think all of the pregnant women who've been through this would say, you know what? The key is not tightening up and saying, oh, get through this. It's relaxing. It's saying, okay, let this happen. Abide under this pain because my body is doing what it's supposed to do. And I think that is a picture of what our life is in trial. We are under pain. We are under a trying of our faith that is buffeting us. And it's throwing us and it's casting us around. And we say, I'm not going to run. I'm going to abide right here. I'm going to abide under this because I know what it's working. I know it's working in me something incredible. Come on, pain, bring it. I'm going to abide under it. I'm just going to let patience have her perfect work. Because when you control, when you try to take control of the situation, when you try to step in and say, all right, I've had enough, this is it, you miss it. Patience doesn't have her perfect work. The perfect work that God wants to do in your life through the trial is wasted. Yes, maybe they'll have some work. Yes, maybe they'll have some fruit in your life. Maybe they'll have some effect. But when you run away from a trial and you say, I'm not going to abide under it, it's too painful, you miss out. You miss out on what God has for you. So we have the content of the crisis. We have the command in the crisis. And finally, we have a completion through the crisis. James says in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The end, the goal of your trying of your faith is perfection. And we don't mean sinless perfection. As we talk about through, if this phrase here, perfect and entire, that word's entire means complete. It means it evokes symmetry. That there's not a lack here or a lack there. You know, think of it like this. Think of the ship that is crafted perfectly. That ship that, you know, it's just designed beautifully. It's built perfectly. The best craftsmen in the world have worked on it. How are you going to know that it's going to stand up when it gets out to sea? Why do you test drive a car? See if it works. The very concept of a stress test. Do a stress test on your heart. You can do a stress test on materials. You can do a stress test on any... What is that? It's applying stress for the purpose of many things. Think about that ship that's out there on the sea. How are you going to know when the mast works? When there's a wind that comes up into it and blows it hard, is that mast going to stand? How do we know that rudder's going to work? That rudder's out there in the middle of some serious waves and it's still finding a way to guide. From stem to stern, that ship is going to be tested, is going to be tried. And I think that's partially the way that we need to look at the trying of our faith. That when you hit a trial in your life, that when a trial comes out of nowhere and it doesn't seem to make any human sense, when we abide under it, it's like our faith is being strengthened in that area. Oh yeah, that, lose my job? I've been through that. Yep, God, with God's help, my faith stayed strong there. That's been tested. Losing a family member, yep, been there. Been tested there, been tried there. Come through it. My family leaves me, my family deserts me. My friends leave me, my reputation is gone. Yep, been through that. Yep. Been tried there. That is this picture. Let patience have her perfect work. This essence, we might say, of this completion is maturity. The experience of this completion is that gradual, is that step by step, where the trial of faith is intended to make us complete. Maybe there's an area God sees that you need to be tested and tried in. And there's going to be a trial that's going to hit that. And when you get to the other side of it, even if it didn't necessarily make sense at the time, you're going to say, hey, thank you, Lord. That part of my ship needed to be tried. That part of my ship needed to be tested. And now it's come through. Now my faith has been tried and it's been strengthened. Look what, turn over to Romans 5:3. This is what Paul says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. I'll talk about another counterintuitive. Not only do we rejoice, but we glory in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This progression, if you will, of our completion is patience. When we abide under, what do we come? We come to the other side of that trial, the completion of that trial, and what do we have? We have experience. You know, think back to when, whatever your profession is, whatever your calling is, think back to when you were first starting. Think about the different tasks that came your way. You said, I have no idea how to do this. For me, getting ready for a deposition? What? Drafting a motion in limine? What is that? Think about all the things that you went through. But when you came out the other side of them, what did you have? You had experience. You had experience. And you know, if you really love what you do, you want those. You want those trials. You want those stretchings. I just went, as a lawyer, I just went and experienced my first trial recently. Now, I was a little bit on the periphery of it. I wasn't fully immersed in it. But a trial to a lawyer is a lot of work. You're working 60, 70-hour weeks. That's all you're doing. You're living, eating, breathing, sleeping. This trial, you're trying to get a good result for your client. It's a whole lot of stress. But I guarantee you, if you ask any trial lawyer, they say, I cannot wait for my next trial. I love it. I cannot wait. And you know what? In this experience that I had in trial, that I had working these things, you know what the next trial would I get to? Oh yeah, I know how to do that. I did it last time. Then there will be something else that springs up. Man, I don't know how to do this. I'm not sure how to get through this. And then through the next trial, oh yeah, I know how to do that. I know how to do that. You see how that it's experience. We're getting through it. And what does experience lead to? Experience leads to hope. Hope that we have. What does Hebrews say about hope? Hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor. That's what this whole process is leading to. To where you can come through by the completion of this trial, the completion of your maturity, is to come and say, you know what, maybe I haven't seen that. Maybe that hasn't been tried yet. But you know, when that comes, I've got hope. Because I got an anchor. I've been through all these things. God has led me through them in the past. You know what? My hope is that He's going to keep on doing it. Have you ever met a Christian who was completely unflappable? Not in his own strength, but just because he or she has been through everything and weathered everything. I say everything in hyperbole, but who has weathered so much that they've developed such an incredible confidence in the Lord, such incredible trust and faith and hope in Him and His promises that they say, this isn't going to bother me. I'm welcoming another trial. When's the next trial, Lord? Because guess what? I want that hope. I want that experience. I want more. I love the quote that Spurgeon has. He says, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Think about that. I have learned to kiss the wave. I have learned to love that wave that tosses me against Christ, the rock of ages. That is the completion. That is the process of completion that trials bring. Finally, let's look at the end. The end of our completion, and that is from 1 Peter, only a few pages over. 1 Peter 1, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found. Notice, he didn't say will be found, he said might be. There is that, again, letting patience have her perfect work. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The end is the appearing of Christ. When Christ returns and you are found in your life, not through anything good that you've done, but your faith has been tried and tried and tried and tried. You're like that old mariner that's there with just, you know, hands that are just leather, tanned. He's got his sea legs. You know, you'd put me on a boat and I'm flying over from every side, you know, I'm getting burned, I'm doing all these things. His skin, seen it all. He's been through it. And that person who's learned to kiss the wave that threw him against the rock of ages, that's the person who is found, what? Be to praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ at his appearing. That's the end. That's the goal. That when Christ comes, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You made it through all the trials that went your way. You went through all these tribulations. Yes, it was fire. It felt like fire at times. It hurt. There was suffering. There was pain. There was grief. And yet on the other side of it, you let patience have her perfect work. And now you're complete. Now you're mature. Now you're symmetrical in your Christian life. Well done. Now, as Morris Glaisher would say, let's bring this down to the bottom shelf. The point of this message is to say this: don't let a trial go to waste. Now, I don't have to ask you what trial you're going through. You may be going through individual trials. But we, corporately as a church, are going through a trial. We know what that is. And you know what? The trying of our faith in this trial does not make human sense. The sickness of our pastor, the prospect that the Lord might take him home, it doesn't make sense. Why would God take a tool that has been used by him in so many ways home in human sense early? Why would God do that? This is a trial of faith. It doesn't make human sense. It doesn't accord with our human reason. It's against our human reason. And you know what? This trial, undoubtedly, is hitting most strongly the Magnuson family, my mom. That's undoubtedly true. But it's hitting you too. And we know that. We know that this is a trial of your faith. It's a trial of my faith. So I don't need to ask whether you're going through a trial, because you are going through a trial right now. And my charge to you, don't miss it. Don't miss out on it. At the end of this trial, there is going to be patience, experience, hope. When we come out of this trial, and this trial may be long, we don't know, there is going to be good. And so my encouragement to each of us tonight: what is God doing in your life through this trial? This trial that we're all going through, what is God doing in your life specifically? He might be doing something very different in my life than in your life. But he's doing something, because it's a trial. The trying of your faith. Don't let this crisis go to waste. Don't let this trial go to waste. Because at the end, we are only developing in greater maturity. Abide under it. And let's see God do great things in our ministry and in our hearts, our own individual hearts, through the very grievous and very hard trying of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for this wonderful passage. This passage of Scripture that is so true, is so real, especially when we're going through difficulty, when we're in the midst of pain, when they're in the midst of trial. And Father, I pray that for everyone here tonight, everyone in this body of Christ, that we would know to count it all joy. That we would know to let patience have her perfect work. That we would know to abide under this trial. That we might appear unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.